The late Dr. Howard Hendricks repeatedly said in class, he said, "Gentlemen, if there is mist in the pulpit, there will be fog in the pew. If you're not clear in your presentation, your congregation will not have the foggiest idea what you are talking about." And some of you might have been in the fog as to this view of world history that's called dispensationalism that we've been talking about. So let me try to explain by viewing my life through a dispensational lens. First of all, I began life in the dispensation of infancy. 66 years ago, I was born into the family of Ralph and Phyllis Mosebrook. And as an infant, I did not know right from wrong or good from evil. I was helpless, totally dependent upon my parents for everything in life. But that quickly changed as my true sinful nature began to express itself. And when I hit the terrible twos, I was ushered into a new dispensation of my life. It was the dispensation of the toddler. Now, in the dispensation of the toddler, mom and dad established the rules that governed my life. Simple rules like, do not touch, do not bite, do not hit, do not throw food from your high chair, share your toys with your brother and sister, and other sundry simple commandments. Now, during this particular dispensation, there was not much revelation. Neither my mom nor dad sat down with me and explained in detail why I should obey them. They did not try to reason with me. It was enough for me to know that they said it and I had better obey it or else I would feel the consequences in the end. That is the rear end. Now, did I obey mom and dad during this dispensation? Did I pass the test? Well, let me just say that my bottom was warm more than I care to admit. And I'm grateful for the grace where I lived. I survived and I lived to enter a new dispensation, the dispensation of elementary school. Now, during this period of time of my life, I was no longer under the sole authority of my parents. There were new rules and responsibilities that governed my life. I was still under the rules of the toddler, for just because I was in elementary school did not mean that I could now hit, bite, or throw food. But new rules were also established. I had to carry the garbage out every night. I had to help with the dishes at supper meal. That was mandatory. And I was responsible for doing my homework. And again, my mom and dad, and now the teacher explained by new revelation what was required of me. Their explanation was more in depth than before. And I also knew the consequences. Either I would feel it in the end or spend time in my room or have to write sentences at school or stand with my nose in a ring, in a circle at the blackboard. You can probably tell by how well I know the consequences that I failed many times to live up to the requirements. But again, there was grace so that I passed sixth grade into the dispensation of junior high. Now with this new dispensation of junior high, mom and dad added new responsibilities. I also had to clean my room and make my bed. Outside lawn and garden work was added to my list of duties. There were new freedoms also as well. And the consequences also changed, because instead of speaking to my bottom, privileges were now taken from me if I disobeyed. And mom and dad made it very clear through additional revelation what was expected of me. Now, did I pass the test? Well, let's just say I was glad when I entered the next dispensation of my life, which was the dispensation of high school. In this particular dispensation, my responsibilities greatly changed. My brother entered college around this time, and so his work became mine. Also added was a driver's license with all of the rules connected with it, the requirements of calling home when out late with friends, and and now the purchasing of my own clothes and personal belongings. During this period of my life, I also worked on a farm. And so I had a boss who had rules for employment. And with all of these changes, there was new revelation to explain to them. Disobedience was dealt with differently than when I was under the dispensation of the toddler or elementary school. Spanking was totally replaced by speaking. And I entered the period of long talks and groundings. By this time, I was near angelhood. Now, if you believe this, I'll tell you more. But actually, the dispensation changed when I left home for Bible college, and I entered the age of independent adult. Family rules were different now. I was now under the law, the student handbook, and subject to the authority of the dean of students. New privileges, new responsibilities, new revelation to explain everything to me. Also, new consequences and tests to see if I could live as an independent adult. And I passed out of the last dispensation of independent adult when I married Susan Beebe. And I entered the dispensation of marriage. And now I make the rules and the regulations. I make the rules. However, there may come a day in the future when I will enter a new dispensation, for I'll no longer be able to take care of myself or make decisions on my own, and we're perhaps going to move in with our children. And I live with one of them and be under their rules. Or we may live out our years in a nursing home and have to live under their rules and regulations. And it'll be the dispensation of dependent old age. Now, I trust you understand a little bit what we're talking about with dispensations. It's a period of time whereby God gives us certain responsibilities. There's a test involved, whether we pass the test or not, revelations given, and so on. There are consequences as a result. Now, this may, God views humanity as one giant household. He is the one who lays down the rules and regulations. But just like in a normal household, there is a progression in the complexity of the rules and in the details of the revelation as man moved through various stages of history. When man disobeyed the family rules, God used various means to discipline and judge them. But in each period of time, there's also grace. For man lives to enter a new arrangement with God. That is what is meant by dispensations. Dispensations are different ways in which God has sought to govern mankind in the outworking of his plan in human history. Now, Adam and Eve, when they were created by God, lived under an arrangement different than the one after they sinned. When created, they possessed untested creature holiness. That is, they were positively weighted towards God. They did not have a sin nature like you and I. They were not naturally prone to sin, but they were created with the capacity to choose and to make choices. God had provided everything for them that they needed to be fully satisfied in life. And God established some very simple rules during that period of time. He said to them they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to take care of his creation. They were to take care of the garden. They were to enjoy its fruit. They were to rule over the created world. They were to subdue it. But he also said, don't eat. Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we all know what happened, and that Adam and Eve failed the test. For they ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, and as a result, God judges the serpent, Eve, and Adam, and all of creation. A man acquires a sinful nature. And so instead of being weighted towards God, man is now weighted towards evil and wrong. But in the midst of this judgment, God is gracious. He is gracious in promising that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And in providing a temporary covering for Adam and Eve through the shedding of animal blood. And so God then expels them from the garden so that they will not partake of the tree of life and live forever in that sinful condition, so that man is redeemable. Man can be saved as a result of that. And so a new dispensational arrangement is established with man, a new way in which God will govern over man, for God's now going to govern man through something that developed in man as a result of his sin. And that something is recorded here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. For note what God the Father says to the other members of the Godhead in Genesis 3:22. It says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Before the fall, man was only to know good. We were not to know good and evil, but since the fall of man, man now knows good and evil. That is, man now has a conscience. He has a conscience. And it will be through the conscience of man that God will now seek to rule over man. Every person on the face of the earth has a degree of moral understanding. It is what C.S. Lewis calls in his book, Mere Christianity, the law of human nature, that or the law of decent behavior. It is an agreed upon law of right and wrong that's true of every civilization, every culture, every society known to man. There are certain things that are taboo in every place. Stealing, committing adultery, killing, they're all wrong in any society that you go throughout the world. There is a universal sense of right and wrong. Now this law of human nature differs from a natural law. A natural law is descriptive of what is. In other words, when we speak of the natural law of gravity, we're not describing what happens when an object is pushed from this pulpit. What happens is that every time it's going to fall to the floor. But the law of human nature is not descriptive, but it's prescriptive. That is, it describes how man ought to behave. It is what we ought to do in any given situation. It is how we ought to act, whether we act that way or not. And so there is within man, within every man, there is an agreed upon oughtness. An agreed upon, this is what needs to be done. And every person has a knowledge of this, whether they live in accordance with it or not. And in every culture of the world. And sociologists have studied various cultures and various groups, even the pagan, the tribal groups. In every group, murder is considered to be wrong. In every culture, it's not just in Western culture, but in every culture, truth-telling is a virtue. Now, where did this universal consciousness of right and wrong come from? How comes all men all over the face of the earth have this consciousness of what is right and wrong? Well, Genesis 3:22 reveals that as a result of man's sin, in man was placed this sense of right and wrong. But who placed it there? Well, the answer is found over in Romans chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 14. Romans 2. Verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, though although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Now, in the context of Romans chapter 2, Paul is saying that men are on a different grade levels, that is, some have had more revelation given to them than to others. And that God holds them accountable for the revelation that they have received. But then he makes this interesting observation. He says the Gentiles, or that's another term for pagans, the pagans who did not have the Old Testament law, that they did by nature the things that were required in the law. Even though they did not know that the Mosaic law said, do not kill, yet these pagans had respect for human life. And so premeditated murder was wrong in the pagan society. Now, how did they know? How did they come up with this idea of right and wrong? Verse 15 gives us the answer. For Paul goes on to say, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The requirements of God's laws are written on their hearts. God has written on the tablet of every human heart his law. Man knows intuitively what is right and wrong, what man ought to do or how he ought to behave. But God has not only written on every human heart a copy of his requirements, but God has also given to man a conscience which bears witness. Your conscience, that's that little inner voice, that voice which holds us to the standard. Paul describes its activity here. It says sometimes our conscience accuses us, that is, it's that inner voice that says, no, 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 no. That's not right. What you're doing is wrong. According to what you intuitively know, what is right and wrong. And it accuses us of violating that inner law of human nature. But at other times, it excuses us. That is, it defends us. It says, Keith, you know, you're doing pretty good. That was the right thing to do. That little voice. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the Garden of Eden, primarily governed or controlled man, God primarily governed and controlled man through the dictates of his conscience. This is before the law was given, before the Mosaic law. God wrote his requirements of morality on the heart so that everyone knew what God required of them. They knew what was right and wrong. They knew that a blood sacrifice had to be made for the covering of sin and for enjoying fellowship with God. They knew what God required. And the test during this period of time would be this. Would man allow his conscience to be his guide? Would man live according to the internal oughtness, this law of human nature, or would he go against his conscience and disobey what he knew in his heart God required of him? Now, can man be effectively governed by his conscience? Does man pass or fail the test? Well, let's look at how man does in this period of time between the fall of man and the flood, when God primarily governed man through the conscience. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to see here in Genesis 4, 5, and 6 that some actually passed the test. For example, Abel, the second-born son of Adam and Eve, brought the blood sacrifice as God had required. For notice what is said in Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. God had respect, says here, for Abel and his offering. God was pleased with both. He was pleased with the sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice and it followed God's example of what was necessary for the covering of sin and fellowship with God. But God was also pleased with Abel because the sacrifice demonstrated the true faith of him. Abel had responded positively to the dictates of his conscience and had obeyed God, and so he passed the test. And so does Enoch. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch lived in fellowship with God in obedience to his conscience. And as a result, God took him. He translated him to heaven without him facing death. But not only did Abel and Enoch pass the test, but so did Noah. Because Genesis 6 verse 8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Peter reveals through the inspiration of the Spirit of God in 2 Peter 3:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That is, Noah was proclaiming God's absolute standard of right and wrong, seeking to be the moral light in his perverse world. So there are a few who passed the test, who obeyed God according to that internal natural law as it was administered by their conscience. But were Abel, Enoch, and Noah saved by obeying their conscience? The answer to that is no, they were not. How then were they saved? Well, note the last part of Genesis 4:26 says that then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Peter says in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation. Salvation is through calling upon the name of the Lord. It's through expressing one's faith and one's trust in him, and based on the revelation that Abel, Enoch, and Noah and others had during this period of time, they expressed their faith in God, and as a result, they were declared to be right with God. The writer of the Hebrews says that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Concerning Enoch, the writer of the Hebrews reveals by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, their obedience to their conscience and thus to God was only proof that they were trusting in God. They had faith. It was by faith. It was by faith that they were saved. Salvation has always been, throughout Scripture, it's always been by God's grace through faith. Even in the early dispensation of conscience. But may I say, many did not call upon the name of the Lord. And they failed the test. For example, Cain. Look again at Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 6. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. So now you are cursed. From the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, will you till the ground? It shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. See, God recognized the raging inside of Cain. He says, if you do well, if you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Cain, you know what is right. You know what is right. You know what you should do and you should have done. If you do what you know you ought to do, you will be accepted by me. But Cain, there's also sin in you, that sin nature, and it's like a lion that's crouched. It's ready to strike. Its desire is to have you, but you have the choice Will you obey me by following what you know you ought to do, or will you give in to it? Now you know the story, don't you? Cain went against his conscience. He went against what he knew was right and he ought to do, and he killed his brother Abel. But when God confronts Cain with the death of his brother, God again attempts to use Cain's conscience to convict him. God knew exactly where Abel was. You know, when God asked the question, "Where's your brother?" God knew exactly where Abel was. But he's appealing to Cain's conscience, to that innate sense of brotherly love to come clean. But Cain's conscience has been badly damaged by his sin. As a result, judgment comes individually on Cain and on his descendants. The ground would be cursed because of the innocent blood of Abel, and Cain and his descendants would be restless wanderers, nomadic people. But even in the midst of this judgment, God demonstrated his grace because he put a mark on him, assuring him of his protection. Cain failed. Judgment came, but God's grace was there as well. Now, over a period of time, the entire human race degenerated as man failed to follow the dictates of his conscience. For note how God describes the condition of human race right before the flood in Genesis 6, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The wickedness of man was great in the earth. There was only one good apple in the whole bunch, and that was Noah and his family. Because it says every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. Or as the NIV translated, every inclination of the heart was only evil all the time. Man was no longer living according to the dictates of his conscience. Although man knew innately what was right and wrong, at this point in human history, man was not living up to what he ought to do, but instead everybody was doing their own thing. Society had denigrated into a narcissistic anarchy as everyone was living for themselves, for their own pleasure, doing what they felt like doing rather than what they ought to do. And as a result, God's judgment comes upon the earth in the form of a universal flood that completely wipes out mankind and animal kind as well. Except for Noah, God spares Noah and his family and two of each kind of animal that went on the ark. See, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. By faith, Noah feared God. He obeyed God. He did what God told him to do, and thus would save himself and ultimately the entire human race. See, when God's judgment over mankind is over, Noah comes off the ark, God's going to set up a new economy, a new governing relationship. No longer would conscience be God's primary way of governing man, but God will establish a new arrangement to rule over man in the covenant that God makes with Noah when he comes off the ark. God still uses the conscience as a secondary means of governing you and I today. You notice in that chart that I have given to you, I gave you a colored one today. Last time it was black and white. This is color. It's coming up. But anyways, in the chart you will notice that conscience is one way that God deals with man even today, through our conscience. It is sort of like the ground floor level. And if you notice, each of us knows what we ought to do. We know right from wrong, and each has a conscience that either accuses us when we violate this law of human nature or commends us when we do what is right. And we can choose to live either in accordance with our conscience, or we can choose to violate our conscience. But the question that I want to close with, and in case I opened with too in the title, is the conscience a good guide for us today? Yeah, I think it all depends on the condition. It all depends upon the condition of your conscience. And the condition of your conscience depends upon the choices that you have made. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. It is possible through continual violation of our conscience for it to become defiled, that is, corrupted. That is, it no longer sees sin as sin or wrong as wrong. The software, if you put it in computer terms, the software has become corrupted. And as a result, we come to erroneous conclusions if we're following our conscience. Our conscience can not only become defiled or corrupted, but it can also be seared. For Paul reveals in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A seared conscience. It's fried. It's desensitized. It is so damaged that it no longer bothers us anymore. That's why a career criminal can gun down a man in cold blood and then sit down and eat a meal with his family without a tinge of it bothering him at all. That's how comes a habitual liar. Can look at you and lie, look to you in your eye, lie to your face, and sleep like a baby at night. Doesn't bother them. Their consciences are seared. However, I think most of us, the problem with our conscience is not that it's been corrupted or seared, but that we have a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. Guilt ridden perhaps by the choices we've made in life, times when we've gone against what we ought to do and we'll know what is right, and we've gone against that. We feel genuine guilt. And there's a difference between genuine guilt and false guilt. Genuine guilt is when we have broken a law of God, when we have violated a command of Scripture. False guilt, many times, is when we've gone against somebody else's laws, somebody else's oughtness in our life, somebody else trying to ruin our life. We feel false guilt as a result. True guilt is when we come against God. See, we feel guilt, but God desires, I think, for us to have a good, clear conscience, clean conscience, a conscience that's void of offense before God and man. So is your conscience clear and clean this morning? What's the condition of your conscience? And how can you and I have a good, clear, clean conscience before God and man? First of all, I think there's a few things we can do. First of all, we need to confess our sins. Confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness. The Bible is very clear that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we sin, we confess. That is to say the same thing that God says about it. That's what the word confess means. Mana leges. To say the same thing and to seek and to have him forgive us. And that's clear as the conscience of true guilt. When you confess your sins and God forgives you, he cleanses us from that true guilt. Secondly, I would say to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself. In computer terms, what we need to do continually is to reload the software. Reload the software. This takes care of a defiled conscience, so that we once again see evil as evil. And this changes a weak conscience into a stronger one, makes a bad one a good conscience. And it's also the antidote for false guilt. Guilt that is placed upon us, we feel not because we've violated Scripture, but because we've gone against someone else's oughtness or from failure to live up to perhaps our own derived standards. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We understand what God wants from us. Takes care of that guilt. And third, by the power of the Spirit of God, we can live according to the dictates of our conscience, not violating what it says. I think in this way, as we have confessed our sins, we've immersed ourselves in the Word of God, and as we seek to live in the power of the Spirit of God, in this way we can maintain a good, clean conscience that is void of offense before God and man.